Now, as we come in my outline to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, verse 1 concludes the prelude to the tribulation. Verse 2 begins the 15-chapter description of the 7-year period of time called the tribulation. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we see John is going to change his position. And Jesus Christ, through the angel who is giving the message to John so he can write it down, has been showing him all that is going to take place. Go with me to chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. By the way, that phrase, as it were, it's used 52 times in the book of Revelation. What it actually means is, and I'll illustrate this again as we come to these different instances of this phrase in the book of Revelation, it means it seems to be, but not really is. In other words, it seems like it was a voice of a trumpet, but it was not really that voice of a trumpet. Well, that's exactly what it's talking about here. The voice of a trumpet, I heard as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. That's an interesting phrase, come up hither. We'll see in chapter 11, that is the same phrase that is used to call the two witnesses into the heavenlies. That may well be what Jesus Christ will shout, come up hither. Now, I don't have any dogmatic stand on that, but it seems like a good candidate for what he will shout to call us up to be with him. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, notice verse 2. And immediately, this is John speaking, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. So he moves from the earth to the throne room in the heavenlies. This is depicting the rapture of the church. In the study of the book of Revelation, I place the rapture of the church between chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 2. Let me tell you what happens as we understand it from God's prophetic word relating to this rapture of the church. The procedure is laid out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Now, we've discussed this in previous sessions when we've studied about the main events in the future, the rapture being one of them. But what takes place is Jesus Christ is going to shout. That's verse 16 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Maybe it's the sound, come up hither. He will shout, then the voice of the archangel will shout, and the trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who have already died, knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they'll be someplace on this earth. They may be in a grave someplace. They may be in the middle of an ocean because of a drowning. They may have burned up in a fire and their ashes scattered all. We don't know exactly where they're going to be, but Jesus Christ, who brought them all into existence, will gather them. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the air. Of course, again, let me remind you, the word rapture is not used in the Bible. Rapturo, used in the Latin Vulgate, is where we get the word for rapture. We will be caught up to meet him in the air. Jesus Christ had referred to the rapture of the church in the upper room during the Passover Seder that evening, just before he would be crucified the next afternoon at 3 o'clock, when he said, recorded in John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, let not your heart be troubled. Now remember, he was talking to a group of very anxious young men who had traveled with him. They weren't exactly sure what was going to take place, so he was trying to encourage them to relax. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now notice, and if I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself. The second coming of Jesus Christ, which is different than the rapture, is when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, we will be following him on white horses, stepping down on the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. But notice the phrase in John chapter 14 where he says, and I will receive you unto myself. That is Jesus Christ calling us up to join him in the heavenlies, and 7 years later we will return to the earth with him. the rapture of the church, the next main event in God's calendar of activities. There's several reasons you need to remember these reasons for the tribulation period, and these reasons would give us understanding as to why we as Christians will not be included in that 7-year tribulation period, but taken out at the rapture of the church before the tribulation begins. Number one, these 7 years are going to be a time of evangelization of the Jewish people. When we study about the two witnesses, we'll see that 144,000 male virgin Jews will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior and then travel the world telling people the gospel of the kingdom so they may have opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. A great time of evangelism, and we'll have more in-depth study on that when we talk about the two witnesses. Secondly, it is a time to bring an end to Gentile world powers. When you study the book of Daniel, we'll see that the stone destroys the image of the man who was the vision seen by Nebuchadnezzar in his dream and interpreted by Daniel the prophet, who told him that that stone would destroy all of the Gentile world powers and ultimately become a mountain. Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, thus bringing an end to the Gentile world powers. A third reason for the tribulation period is the defeat of the satanic trinity. You have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, Satan trying to be the replica of God the Father, Antichrist, the replica of Jesus Christ the Son, and the false prophet endeavoring to be the reproduction of the Holy Spirit. These three will be defeated at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. The Antichrist and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then he will be thrown into the lake of fire. We'll study this as we continue through Revelation in a future study. Now, we will not be in this tribulation period. The rapture takes place at the beginning, and we went in depth in our previous studies on the rapture as to why we will not be there. Let me just remind you why we will not be in that 7-year tribulation period. A very good reason is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 10. And this is a message to the church at Philadelphia. Jesus Christ, of course, giving the message to the angel who gave it to John. And here's what the text says. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Now, the hour of temptation, referring to the tribulation period, and I want you to notice what Jesus said he would do. I will also keep thee from, not take thee out of the tribulation period, but keep thee from that tribulation period. That is great evidence that we as Christians will not be a part of the tribulation period. The word church is used 25 times in the book of Revelation, the word Israel 30 times. The word church is used 19 times before chapter 4, verse 1, and it is used 6 times after chapter 19, verse 11. Now, if you'll check back with that outline I gave you, that means during that 15 chapters describing the tribulation period, the word church is not used one time at all. Zero amount of times the word church is used in that 15 chapters describing the tribulation period. The word Israel is used 30 times, as I said a moment ago. In the book of Revelation, it's used 3 times before chapter 4, verse 1. It's used 1 time after chapter 19, verse 11. And it is used 26 times. 86% of the time the word Israel is used in the book of Revelation, it is in those 15 chapters describing the tribulation period. There are additional reasons that we will not be in the tribulation period. Remember Daniel's prophecy of 490 years? The first 483 years are the first 69 of the 70 weeks. The church was not in that period of time. Thus, the last 7 years, as found in Daniel 9 and verse 27, the 70th week of Daniel, will not have the church in it either. So that means that we will not be a part of the tribulation period. We will be taken out from this world before the tribulation period. I will keep you from the tribulation period. Well, the rapture of the church, the next main event on God's calendar of activities taking place in the very near future, I do believe, according to a study of prophecy that I've spent studying for a number of years. There is no prophecy, by the way, that has to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church takes place. Not one prophecy. The rapture of the church actually will initiate the rest of history and what is going to happen prophetically according to God's word. So all prophecies yet to be fulfilled take place after the rapture of the church. Well, what happens when the rapture has taken place? Immediately we stand before Jesus Christ, never to leave his presence again. That's what the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with him in the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Thus we will stand face to face immediately with Jesus Christ. At that point in time, the judgment seat of Christ will take place. The judgment seat of Christ is to determine what rewards we receive, what crowns Jesus Christ will give us for those things that we have done in his power and for his glory. It will also be a time of loss. Loss of reward, because we did many things in our own power and for our own glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 and Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 both say, "All of us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior must stand before him for the judgment seat of Christ." How does the procedure unfold? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 deals with how all of this comes about. Quickly, we'll look at it. This is a very important subject because this is preparing us for the wedding of the Lamb, which is going to take place soon after the rapture of the church and before the tribulation period actually begins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read now in verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." What actually takes place here at the judgment seat of Christ, we stand before him and all of the works that we have done in the past are going to be judged. I said a moment ago, those works we did in his power and for his glory, we shall receive rewards for. Those will be the gold, silver, and precious stones works. Those works we do in our power for our own glory, and many works that I have done, I'm sure, were in that category. They will be the wood, hay, and stubble works. They will be burned up, and I will receive no reward for those particular works. It's like taking a balance, and on one side of the balance you have the gold, silver, and precious stones works, those works done for his glory and in his power, and the wood, hay, and stubble works, and those works are done by us for our own glory. They're dropped into the fire. When the fire touches gold, silver, and precious stones, it simply purifies it. When it touches the wood, hay, and stubble, it consumes it. The balances come up out of the fire. The only works remaining are those gold, silver, and precious stones works. Those are the works we shall receive a reward for. Now, the rewards we're going to receive are going to be five crowns. Five crowns that we need to think about as we realize that we're going to stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ. If you have your Bibles, go with me quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll notice the very first crown that is talked about in the Bible. It's called a crown incorruptible. Notice with me, if you will, verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself shall be a castaway. The incorruptible crown is going to be for bringing our bodies under subjection. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, there is the second crown. It is the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the people of Thessaloniki, people he had just 3 weeks earlier, before he wrote this letter to them, led to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they would be standing with him at the coming of Jesus Christ, in fact, at the judgment seat of Christ. So this crown of rejoicing is for being a soul winner. James chapter 1 and verse 12 talks about another crown. It is the crown of life, chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And this crown is for those who endure temptation. Temptation is not sin. It's yielding to temptation that becomes sin. You're able to stand against temptation, thus you receive the crown of life. Then there's the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 deal with the crown of glory, and it is talking about those of us who feed the flock, those who help Christians mature in their life. Verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Look at verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So you have the crown incorruptible for bringing your body under subjection, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 19 for being a soul winner, the crown of life, James chapter 1 and verse 12 for enduring and yielding not to temptation, the crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 to 4 for feeding the flock. And almost the last statements of the Apostle Paul were written to young Timothy, and he told him about a crown of righteousness. I love this passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He talks about running the race, he talks about fighting the fight, keeping the faith, and then he says in verse 8 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The crown of righteousness for all of us who anticipate with great eagerness, who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know what we're going to do with those crowns? Go to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Remember chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the rapture of the church has taken place. We're in the heavenlies. And here's what's going to happen. John is watching all that is unfolding there. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, we read, and the 24 elders, now the 24 elders here in this passage of Scripture are symbolic of the church, the body of Christ. The 24 elders fell down before him, before Jesus Christ that sat on the throne, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so after this judgment seat of Christ, after we've received the crowns we shall receive, we're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ in thanksgiving for what he has done for us. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said he was ambitious to receive as many crowns as possible, not to build his ego, but to be able to cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ in thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Then, after this judgment seat of Christ has taken place, the marriage will take place. Go to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. This is a very important event that's going to take place during the time leading up 2, the beginning of the tribulation period. There's a period of time after the rapture of the church and before the 7 years begins. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we see that the 10 horns appear, and that would be the revived Roman Empire that comes into existence. Out of the 10 horns, the little horn will come along. That is one of 27 names for the Antichrist, which we'll be studying in just a moment. And after that, he is going to confirm a peace treaty between the Jewish people and their enemies. That's Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Those three events have to happen between the time of the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. Actually, the confirmation of that peace treaty by the Antichrist with the Jewish people and their enemies will start the clock ticking on the 7-year tribulation period. If you have chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, let's look together at what is referred to as the marriage of the Lamb, and then there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are two different events out of the three events that are a part of the Jewish wedding ceremony. Let's look at the text and see what it says. Verse 7, 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Well, we're reading here about the marriage of the Lamb. I said that there are three parts to a Jewish marriage. Let me just explain what I was talking about. The three parts of the Jewish marriage include the engagement, or the betrothal period, the wedding ceremony, and the wedding feast, a number of days that the feast will take place. Here's what happens. The father of the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be will meet with the two young people, the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be, and their fathers will agree that indeed it would be okay for these two families to be joined together and this young couple to come to know each other as husband and wife. That is the engagement period. Now, they agree to that, and then the groom-to-be says to his bride-to-be, I have to go back to my father's house, and I'm going to add an addition to my father's house for the purpose of taking care of us. It'll be our home in the beginning of our marriage. Now he says, I'm not sure how long it's going to be before I have finished preparing our place for us to live, but you go back home and you get your wedding gowns all ready, because when I get ready, I'll come quickly to gather you up. We will go to the rabbi and we will perform the wedding ceremony, and we shall be joined together as husband and wife. Now, the groom-to-be will go back to his father's house. If it was up to him, by the way, when he was going to have everything ready for his new bride, he would probably put up a lean-to and say, listen, I'm ready. This is all set for us to live in. And he would rush back to get his bride. But the truth is, he has to wait until his father gives word to the groom-to-be that he has indeed prepared a place for them to live in, and he then will tell him, go get your bride. At that point in time, the groom-to-be will call his best man, who will go through the streets on the way to the bride-to-be's home, shouting, behold, the bridegroom cometh. They will come together, and the ceremony will take place before the rabbi and a few select guests who will join to witness the wedding ceremony. After the wedding ceremony has been completed, the new bride and the new groom will go into a secret, secluded place, and they will consummate the marriage by having sexual intercourse. Once that marriage is consummated, they will then step out, and by that time, all the friends of the groom and all the friends of the bride will have gathered for the big celebration. And the new groom will say, the marriage has been consummated. Let the party begin. Well, the party will begin, and it will last for 7 days. I've been to one of those 7-day feasts. Actually, I showed up on the 5th day, and everything was still going strong. They were celebrating this young couple who had been joined together as husband and wife. Do you get the inference here as we talk about the Jewish wedding, the engagement, the wedding ceremony, and the wedding feast? Indeed, we are in the engagement period right now. Remember what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I shall come again and receive you unto myself. In my Father's house are many mansions, is exactly what he said. One of these days, God the Father will tell Jesus the Son, go get your bride, and he will come back to gather the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to be his new bride, and the marriage will take place. And by the way, the gowns, those righteous acts that they have done, how do we know that those are righteous acts? Because you will have stood at the judgment seat of Christ, and every single act that you did in his power for his glory will make up that beautiful wedding gown as you stand before your new groom, Jesus Christ. And then the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, will take place, and it'll take place in the heavenlies during those 7 years of terrible tribulation upon the face of the earth. The wedding of the Lamb, the wedding ceremony, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's go to chapter 5 now, the book of Revelation. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. This is the seven-sealed book of judgment, and it's the book that is the title deed to the earth. What I'm talking about when I refer to a book here is not like the Bible that you may be looking at right in front of you as we study through Revelation, but instead it would be a scroll. In the time that this book of Revelation was written, 95 A.D., when they referred to a book, it would be either two rolls of a scroll that came together or one roll. And most of the time, if it was a single roll, they would use a wax-type seal to seal the book so that it would not unfold too quickly. And indeed, the book that is being talked about here has seven of those seals on it. This is a title deed to the earth. And the problem is going to unfold here, that who indeed is qualified, who should be the one to open this sealed book. One of the elders is going to say, there is no one worthy, verse 2, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. But then another one says, what about Jesus Christ? He was pure, perfect, without sin. Let him be the one. Verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so he takes the sealed book out of the hand of God, and he then has the title deed to the earth. You remember what's going to happen. God is going to give his Son, Jesus Christ, dominion over all of creation. That dominion will be in a kingdom that will be established, located in the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ will sit upon his throne in the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount, in the temple that he himself is going to build. And so this is the title deed to the earth.